We've been thinking a lot recently, certainly since the new year, about this great chasm that seems to have opened up over the decades between the church and the culture, the community around it. And we've been thinking, haven't we, about how we may want to, how we may need to restructure ourselves in terms of how we do church, and seek through prayer new ways in which we might be involved in mission, sharing the good news of Jesus with our community. And we're going to come back to this in a moment, in a few weeks' time, because we need to be people of action and not just talk. And we've talked a lot. But we need to be putting our money where our mouth is, as it were. We need to be thinking and deciding and concluding through prayer of how we're going to do this. But having said all of that, we need to recognise that fundamentally the church and the mission of the church are not a matter of words or strategies or even buildings, though all of those things have their place. But fundamentally, the church is formed by and energized by the Holy Spirit. Sean, I'll never be able to look at a floppy balloon again. Thank you for ruining that for me, but the point was well made. We are to be formed by and energized by the Holy Spirit. We've talked, haven't we? We've thought about verses such as was shared a moment ago, that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. We've thought about the verse from Psalms, which talks about that says, unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers labour in vain. You see, the church is fundamentally formed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I think this verse in Romans 14 is also a very helpful verse. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, of peace and joy. And there's the key, in the Holy Spirit. The church is a spiritual people. We are a spiritual temple. We are a spiritual people. We are a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is about life in the Spirit. And in this period of the Omer, do you remember that word, the counting of the Omer, this period of time? I decided when I was on holiday, I'll write a book. I said to Denise all of a sudden, I said, I'm going to write a book. Yes. It's not going to be more of a pamphlet, really. But I'd love to put the Omer into writing. I'd love to produce something, as they do for Lent, that will help us think, both looking back to the resurrection and looking forward to to Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we'll talk about that. But we're in this period of time between Resurrection Sunday a few weeks ago and Pentecost next Sunday, where we're reflecting on some of the biblical images of the Holy Spirit to help us understand more about who he is and what he's been given to us to do, to produce. And so that we can be more open to him, because the kingdom of God is about life in the Spirit. We are not in the flesh. We're not in the world. We are people who come to faith in Christ. We are of the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. And so we need to be increasingly growing in our understanding of him and our openness towards him. We considered what the Bible said about, do you remember a few weeks ago, we thought about that both individually and collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's, It is the Holy Spirit is everywhere, but in particular and specially, he is in the church, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've thought about the Holy Spirit as the breath, as being the breath of God. A couple of weeks ago, Chris shared with us about the Holy Spirit as living water. And today, I want us to think about the Holy Spirit as being like the image of fire. The Holy Spirit as the fire of God. So if you want to take your Bibles, we're going to look at these two passages, Luke chapter 3 and then Acts chapter 1. So if you want to find Luke chapter 3, this will be on page 1030 in the church Bibles. And verse 15, sorry, it's 1029. Verse 15. And just a couple of verses. It says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John the Baptist, that is. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. And of course, he is talking about Jesus there, who was soon to be baptized. He goes on in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. And then if you turn to Acts chapter 1, Hilary read from verse... where did you read from? From verse 6. So I'm going to read from verse 1 to 5, and then we'll skip, and then we'll go to chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, which we celebrated on Thursday, Ascension Day, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then if you go to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So fire is a familiar image in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I just want to think about it and what it represents just for a few minutes. First of all, fire portrays the presence of God. If you turn to Exodus chapter 3, and there's lots and lots of verses up there that we can think about. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, we have Exodus chapter 3, the well-known story of Moses and the burning bush. Let's read it. Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, well, I'll go over and I'll see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said, but take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at that, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So God was present in the burning bush that didn't burn up. In Exodus chapter 19, if we turn to it, we would be reading the story of about God descending upon Mount Sinai. In verse 16, if you want to look at that, Exodus 19, verse 16. Would someone like to read that for us?
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, the thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled.
Up to verse 20, thanks.
Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up.
That'll do. Thank you. So the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. So fire in the Old Testament, New Testament, portrays the presence of God. We won't look at it, but in Exodus chapter 13, we learn how a pillar of cloud, do you remember how a pillar of cloud led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years during the day, and at night time the cloud was replaced by this great pillar of fire. And it's interesting because why did God do that? And it just simply says that he went as a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they may travel by day and night. And when we're thinking about the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit as fire, I think that's quite interesting, that actually the Holy Spirit gives us light to travel in both the light and dark times of our lives, as it were. So I think that's a really interesting thing. Like the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, we're told that there is no sun. And we're told there's no sun because God himself is their light. In Acts chapter 2 that we've just read, the tongues of fire that separate and settle on the heads of the disciples clearly indicates the presence of God in that room. And in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes Jesus' coming again in blazing fire. Okay? So throughout the Old and New Testament, fire is used as a picture to denote the presence of God. Very closely associated with this, of course, fire is used to specifically describe the glory of God. The presence of God and the glory of God can't be separated, but sometimes it's about his presence and sometimes it's about his glory. If you turn to Numbers chapter 11, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 15 to 17, I'll read that. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Okay? And Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4, we won't go there now, but that also talks about the glory of God appearing like fire. So fire is used to portray the presence of God. It's used to portray the glory of God. Often in the Bible, fire is used to portray God's anger or God's judgment. Now, if you look at Numbers chapter 11, do you want to turn to Numbers 11? And that's page 147 in your Bibles, if you've got the church ones. And verse 1, would someone like to read verse 1 to 3 for us? Numbers 11, verse 1 to 3. Someone read that for us?
Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them.
So fire is used to portray God's anger or God's judgment. In Luke chapter 9, John, two of the disciples, James and John, asked, do you remember? They were walking along and they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these wretched sinners? And Jesus said, no, he didn't want that. And in John's vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is portrayed as having eyes like blazing fire. And the context of that is one of an all-seeing, all-perceiving judge. So fire is often a metaphor or an image used to portray the anger or the judgment of God. But it's not all bad news, because fire also symbolizes the acceptance of an offering, God's acceptance of an offering, God's acceptance of what we bring to him as an act of worship. In Leviticus chapter 9, and we'll come back to this passage later, the fire comes from the Lord and consumes the acceptable sacrifices. If you turn to Leviticus 9, verse 22, would someone like to read verse 22 to 24? Leviticus 9, verse 22. Someone read that for us? I'll do it. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he stepped down. Thank goodness he was out of the way. Verse 23, because Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. But fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. They shouted for joy because they had given an offering that pleased the Lord. And fire came down from the Lord and consumed that offering. That's good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the fire as a purifying agent capable of testing the quality of one's life and work. And of course, the wonderful account of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, when, do you remember, the prophets of Baal built the altar and nothing happened, and Elijah had a wonderful time. And then Elijah rebuilt the altar and covered it in water and all sorts of things, and then prayed, and fire came down from heaven and consumed everything on the altar. So fire, it was an acceptable sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that God was pleased with. So it's not all bad news. Fire is a good thing. It shows God's acceptance. And lastly, and I'm sorry I'm rushing through this a little bit, but lastly, fire speaks about God's work of purification, or what we might call sanctification. And despite meeting God, I find this very interesting, because we read a moment ago from Exodus about God appearing to Moses in a burning bush. But the thing about that burning bush is it wasn't consumed. But despite meeting God in that place, a while later, Moses was able to describe God as a jealous God and as a consuming fire. Those were Moses' words. He is a consuming fire. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 verse 21. The Lord was angry with me because of you, Moses says, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. And then he issues a warning. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He'll burn you up if you're not careful, is the message. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament picks up this imagery when urging his readers to lead pure and godly lives in the context of the world. If you want to go to Hebrews chapter 12, and he picks up this image and also gives them a warning. Verse 25, the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what cannot be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The fact that God is a consuming fire has not changed because of Jesus. He was a consuming fire in Moses. He's a consuming fire in the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. He burns up the dross. He burns up the chaff. And I find it very interesting that in some instances, the fire of God consumes and destroys everything in its path, like a bushfire that consumes everything in its path. But at other times, the fire of God does not consume, but rather purifies and refines in order that it might become holy. So, again, in your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. We could also go to Zechariah 13, but Malachi 3 will be enough. Malachi 3, verse 2 to 3. Would someone like to read that? Yeah, that's fine. So God is described as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites, it says, and he will the priests, and he will refine them like gold and silver. So there are times when the fire of God consumes that which is ungodly. But there are other times when the fire of God doesn't consume, but rather purifies, in order that what it's purifying becomes more holy. Are you still with me? So the question is how does this help us understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our own time today? And I think we can probably summarize it in these three ways. First of all, the fire enlightens us with God's holy presence. Remember the wilderness. The people of God traveled through the wilderness. God showed his presence as they traveled by covering the tabernacle by day with a cloud and by night with fire. And by going before the people as they traveled to provide light and guidance. So the Holy Spirit immerses us and lives in us and amongst us in order to enlighten and sustain us with the presence of God and with the light of God. The Holy Spirit enlightens you. He enlightens me. He enlightens us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these incredible words, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, our Father in heaven." The whole point is that God provides light. God is the light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And just as the light over the tabernacle originated with God, so the light in us originates with the Spirit, who was present in Jesus when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and is present in us when Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world." The light doesn't originate with us. The light is the light of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God that is both over us and in us. The Holy Spirit enlightens us, the people of God, with his presence. Secondly, the fire of God purifies us for holy living. He purifies you and me for holy living. God's purpose for you and me has always been holiness. God wants us to be holy. In Leviticus chapter 11 and 19 and 20, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, both God commands Israel and Peter commands the church, "Be holy as I am holy." This is the command of God. Be holy as I am holy. God's purpose in saving us. You know, we often think of, well, what happens, what is salvation about? What is it all about? And we say, well, it's getting into heaven when we die. And that's such a small part of salvation. Another part, another element of salvation is that we might become like Jesus. He saved us that we might become like him. And God's purpose was to produce in himself a purified people. If you look at Titus, let me read to you Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God saved us for holiness. God saved you for holiness. He saved me for holiness. And because of his incredible love, the Holy Spirit's fire does not consume us, but rather purges impurity from our lives in order to produce the purity in every aspect of our lives that God requires. That's a lovely verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The fire purifies us for holy living. The fire of God, the Holy Spirit, enlightens us with the presence of God. The fire of God, the Holy Spirit, purifies us for holy living. And lastly, the fire of God, the Holy Spirit, and I've got three words here, frees us, impassions us, and empowers us for holy service. We need to be freed into holy service. We need to be impassioned for holy service, and we need to be empowered for holy service. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples that they would receive dunamis, which is the Greek word from which we also get the word dynamite. They would receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And as we read the book of Acts, that's clearly what happened, isn't it? The disciples were not naturally valiant or virtuous or eloquent people. But the dunamis of the Holy Spirit transformed them into people who were courageous and bold and powerful. Courageous and bold and powerful in speech and in deed and in the whole of their lives. They lived attractive lives so that everybody, it says in Acts, was in awe. So the dunamis, the power of God, the dynamite of God, the power, the fire of God, the explosive power of God, frees us, impassions us, and empowers us for holy service. Someone said to me recently, in a small way, they said to me, I could never lift my hands in worship. And someone else said to me, I could never pray out loud. Brothers and sisters, in these holy things, we must never say never. We must never say, I never will. Or, I could never. Because that is to put a limit on God and the efficacy of his power to change you and me into his likeness. And by the way, I am not really very interested in whether you or anybody else lifts their hands in worship or prays out loud. I'm not particularly interested in that. But what I am very interested in, and what I am incredibly concerned about, is our openness to the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit to inwardly and outwardly transform you and me. That I'm incredibly interested in, and you should be too. I care very much about our openness to the Spirit and our willingness to be both controlled by him and transformed by him. Let us never say never to God, because that is to limit his power, and that is to put yourself in his place, and we must never do that. Romans 8, chapter verse 11 says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you by his spirit. And I want to say, if that is true, if God raised Jesus from the dead, which he did, his spirit who lives in us can certainly lift our hearts, our heads, our hands, and our mouths in praise and worship and testimony for him. If God did that for Jesus, he can certainly go like that. Not that it's about that, but it's about the expression of God's love and praise through us. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Do you hear what I'm trying to say? If God raised Jesus from the dead, which he did, his spirit who lives in us can certainly transform our lives and set us free from even the deepest and most ingrained or entrenched thought patterns, behavior patterns, speech patterns, wounds or scars, or any belief system that we may have got into or that we may try and hold on to. If God raised Jesus from the dead and he lives in you and me, he can change you. And he can change me too. And boy, does he need to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Never say never, brothers and sisters. But do be open to the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit and his ability to change you and me and to transform us and to make us into the likeness of Jesus. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, and he did, and his spirit dwelt in the apostles and gave them power to do incredible things in his name, then that same Holy Spirit who lives in you and who lives in me can certainly use us in ways that we can only begin to believe and imagine. The problem is we don't believe it. We don't really believe it. But listen to the word of God. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. He did it for Jesus. Gosh, he can do it for you and me. He can do it in us. And there's one thing more I want to say about this fire. In the Old Testament, the priests were charged with looking after the fire on the altar. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, we read that the fire wasn't lit by human hands, but it came directly from God. Leviticus chapter 9, 24, the fire came directly from God. Secondly, Leviticus 10 tells us that fire from any other source was unacceptable. It was only God's fire. It was only God's power that was acceptable to burn up those sacrifices. And thirdly, in Leviticus chapter 6, three times, God commands this: the fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. At Pentecost, after he has ascended back into heaven, Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit and fire. The altar on which the fire is lit is a picture of your life and my life. I think it was Hilary who reminded us that as disciples of Jesus, we are called to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. To lay our lives on the altar, to be engulfed by the divine gift, the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we must not let the fire go out. I fear to say that in many places, it seems the fire of the Spirit has been all but extinguished. How can I say that? Because it is by the fruit of the Spirit, the living Spirit, that you will recognize them and that we shall be recognized. And you have to ask, where is the fruit? What is the fruit? We are not to let the fire on the altar go out. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit in your own life. And do not quench the life of the Spirit in the life of the church. Don't put out the fire of the Spirit by suppressing him or his ministry. Brothers and sisters, the issue isn't the Holy Spirit's ability or willingness to fill us, purify us, set us free, or empower us. The issue is our openness and our availability to him. The issue is my willingness to change from what I have too readily accepted as the norm. The issue is my readiness to relinquish control of my life and the life of the church, to be immersed in the purifying and empowering fire of the Spirit of Jesus each and every moment of my life. I believe that's the issue. Brothers and sisters, do not quench the Holy Spirit.